been studying the book of Acts. You might recall, Paul has been in prison for 2 years in Caesarea. He had finally given up hope of getting a fair trial while in Judea, so he appealed to Caesar. And since he had appealed to Caesar he would go. So he was being shipped along with other prisoners under the care of a Roman centurion named Julius off to Rome. Now, Paul had been assured beforehand that he would stand before Caesar and give testimony of what God had done in his life. But God had not told Paul how he would get there or what he would endure before he got there. That was unknown. And as we have been studying this, we've seen that Paul has gone through a lot. Paul does not fit the character of Christianity that many people have been sold. I talked about this some last week. People have had a false gospel marketed to them, a gospel that says if they will simply believe on Jesus and have faith, nothing bad will ever happen to them again. And that's simply not true. And that is why so many of these folks who make this kind of profession depart from the faith so quickly once the troubles and trials of life hit them again, and they are part of life. True Christianity is not based in avoiding problems. It is based on the nature and the work of our God and our responsibilities and our response to Him because of these truths. God is holy. God is just. And He created the world in perfection, but man's sin brought a curse upon himself and the world. Even so, God loved the world so much, mankind, that He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to become the sin payment for us. Lived a perfect life, never sinned, and then willingly died in our place on the cross. Rose from the dead, assuring us of all of His promises. And through faith in Him, we have a hope for eternity. We have a promise that our sins are forgiven. That's God's love to us. But salvation is from sin to righteousness. If you're saved from something, you're saved to something else. It's from sin to righteousness. Salvation is not from trouble to an easy life. While we are in this life, we are still going to suffer from the sin of others. We are still going to suffer because of our own sin. And we're still going to suffer because we live in a sin-affected world. And we've seen that throughout the book of Acts. Those who proclaim the gospel, what happened to them? Acts chapter 7, they were persecuted, weren't they? Those that strive to live in godliness, they were hated by those who loved their sin. Acts chapter 12 talks about Herod and his evil and his persecution of the church. Those who profess faith in Jesus Christ will stumble at times, and then they have to deal with the ramifications of their own sin, such as Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, or even Paul and Barnabas, because they couldn't get along on an issue, ended up splitting, Acts 15. Until the believer is in heaven, we must deal with the ramifications of living with other people's sin, our own sin, and the consequences of being in a sin-filled world. We still have to deal with physical decay. You don't believe it? If your car is 10 years old or so, go look at it. I'm sorry, it's decaying. You have to look at your body. Some of us can look in the mirror and it's very easy. We're decaying, okay? The hair isn't where it was before and it's certainly a different color. The body doesn't work the way it did before. The second law of thermodynamics is at work. We're going from order to disorder, from high energy to low energy. We have to deal with disease and we have to deal with natural disasters. Paul certainly had a share of all those, didn't he? And we saw some of that last week. In Acts 27, we started with Paul was in Caesarea down here. That's where he's imprisoned, and he was being shipped to Rome. He had developed a good relationship with the centurion Julius, so even though they're on this coastal ship, it was actually based in Arimathea, it would ply the waters along the coast up here and then all the way back to Egypt. It would never go out in the open ocean. That wasn't the purpose of these kinds of ships. But as he came up to Sidon, the centurion actually let him out, and he went and spent time with his friends there. He developed a very good relationship very quickly. Well, it seemed like from the very beginning, though they had left in plenty of time, it's probably midsummer when they launch off, the wind was always contrary. In fact, the next part of the journey, they end up to Sidon, and then they try and go up to, they have to sail around Crete or Cyprus, and in the shadow of its wind, because the wind was still coming the wrong way.
Took them a long time. They finally get to Myra.
Now, in Myra, they pick up an Alexandrian ship that would take them to Rome. Remember, I talked about these Alexandrian grain vessels would come up to Myra, and then they would come across here and then on up to Rome. So that's where they catch a ship, but then they launch off, and they still have a tough time. The winds are contrary with great difficulty. They hug the coast, and they finally make it to Cnidus over here, and they can't get any farther west, so they take an alternate road. They head south.
They catch in the shadow of these other islands. They finally end up in Fair Havens on Crete. There we're told that they're stuck for quite a while. In fact, the text, I believe, says they were there for considerable time. In fact, now it's late. Paul says it's after the feast. It's early October. The time for safe sailing is gone. It's in this marginal period. Storms can come up. But Fair Havens is not a great place to overwinter. The port is wrong, and they get winter storms coming in. So they wanted to go a little farther and make it over to Phoenix. It's 40 miles farther over on Crete. And Paul warned them, don't do this. I perceive it's going to end up in disaster. Remember, Paul knew something about sailing? He had been in 3 shipwrecks, spent one night and a day in the deep. He didn't want to have that happen again. But they got a nice south wind, said, hey, it looks good. So off they went. But instead of going to Phoenix, they caught what's called a Euroquilla. We know them as nor'easters. That's what the word means. Northeast wind, strong. It pushes them out into the open ocean. Now, they did everything they could to try and survive this. They girded the ship. You recall that from last week. Put cables around it, tied it together so it wouldn't break apart. Pulled in their dinghy, lashed it down. They started jettisoning cargo. They started throwing out any extra tackle that wasn't necessary. They threw that overboard, lightened the ship as much as possible. But it continued to rage. The raging storm there. Now, after a while, the crew, the sailors, those on board, they're despairing of life. They're not sure they're going to make it at all. One person is calm, and it's Paul. Why? Paul had been promised beforehand he would stand before Caesar. And no, he didn't know all the things that was going to happen. He didn't know what kind of damage he might have to go through. Maybe he had to spend several nights out in the deep. He didn't know. But he knew that God was going to keep his promises. And in addition, an angel had come to them that night and told him that not only would he be saved, but God had granted to Paul, the whole crew, every life on board, they would make it safely, though they would run aground someplace and they would lose the ship. Because of that, Paul was able to be calm in the midst of the storm, and then he was able to contrast his God with the gods that these pagan sailors served and encourage them as well. They finally ate something, but the storm raged on. 14 days they sailed, driven by the storm, and finally ended up off the coast of an island. They didn't know what island it was. They were perceiving it was night. There was near land. They let down soundings, find out it was getting shallower. They put out their anchors and waited for day, prayed for daylight. The morning they woke up, and here they were off this island near a harbor. They could finally see into this harbor, but they had to lighten the ship. They threw everything off. Paul, again, strengthened them, told them what they needed to do, got them to eat, prayed with them. But they had one more obstacle. They had to get in the harbor, and they didn't make it. There was a reef there. The ship gets stuck fast in the reef. So the prow is one place, the back end's in the other. The waves are hitting the back end and breaking it up. A new danger. What's going to happen? Now, this is especially in a dangerous position for those who are prisoners, because a Roman soldier will lose his life if he loses his prisoner. And if they all have to jump into the ocean and swim to shore, they can't take their swords, they can't take heavy objects. The prisoners can escape. So their conclusion, kill the prisoners, at least we won't lose our lives. But because of Paul's relationship with Julius, the centurion, he intervened and said no, and every single soul, 276 of them make it to shore. Not one hair was harmed, just as God had promised Paul. Paul used that constantly to demonstrate the nature of his God, comparing it to the pagan gods that these people had served. But now we have a new interesting dilemma. They don't know where they are. They just know they're in this harbor. The ship's out there destroyed. They have nothing but the clothes on their back. And what often was the fate of sailors who were shipwrecked is they'd either be killed by the natives or sold into slavery.
Remember that when they were first caught in this storm, they thought they were going to end up off the coast of Africa and ground on the shallows of Cyprus. And that is an area where if you landed there, you probably would be sold into slavery or killed. What's going to happen next? And that's where we pick up the story again, Acts chapter 28. Acts 28. And when they had been brought safely through, then we found out the island was called Malta. Now that's good news for them. You make it through the storm, you make it through the surf, you're on the beach, you don't know where you are, and now you find out it's Malta. And Malta is under Roman control. There's a Roman procurator. They're going to respect them, especially since you have Roman soldiers with you. They're not going to harm us. And in fact, we find out that these people are extraordinarily kind. Malta, Melite in Greek, it's an island that's 60 miles south of Sicily, 180 miles east of Tunisia, Africa. Fairly small, 18 miles long, 8 miles wide. The name of the island itself means place of refuge. It was settled by the Phoenicians. And for that seafaring people, it was a place of refuge, a fitting name for it. Carthage had ruled the island from the 6th to 3rd centuries B.C., but when Rome finally conquered Carthage in 218 B.C., it fell under their control. The natives of the island still largely descend to the Phoenicians. They speak a Phoenician dialect, which Paul would be able to understand somewhat because he had a lot of interaction with Phoenicians in his travels. But they also would have spoke Latin in the cities. Verse 2 tells us they were a very kind people. Look at verse 2. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. Now the King James there has barbarous people because the Greek word here is barbarian. At least we get our English word barbarian from it, barbaros. Now, some people think that just means, well, these are uncouth, uncivilized people. That's not true. All that barbarous means is they don't speak Greek. That's it. That's all it means. Because it's one of those words that sounds like what it means. Blah, 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 blah. That's what it sounds like. When you hear someone speaking a foreign language, what does it sound like to you?
Blah, 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 blah.
What? They know what they're talking about. You haven't a clue. So the Greeks would use that term, barbarous, for anybody that did not speak Greek. Period. In fact, we find these are a very civilized people, very gracious people. It's late October, early November now. They're wet, they're cold, and it's raining too. And they show extraordinary kindness. They make a fire to warm them. And they begin to make arrangements to take care of them. Their actions demonstrate a truth that is still important to us. God has placed His law in the hearts of all people. And all people will follow that law to one degree or another. And Paul speaks about that over in Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, verses 20 through 32, it talks about the immoral unrighteous. These are people that are obviously evil. There's no question about where their hearts are, what their decisions are, the bent in their life. They are evil people. And we should expect that such people, non-Christians, will do evil acts. That shouldn't surprise us. If an evil person does an evil thing, we expect it, right? Now, their evil doesn't necessarily declare to the depth of sin they may descend, but they are evil. Some will be worse than others. In Romans 2, Paul speaks of the moral unrighteous, and that is that this passage would fit these Maltese people. It's a description for them because they were extraordinary in their kindness. Just as we should not be surprised when evil people do evil things, neither should we be surprised when other people do moral things, kindness, just as we would as Christians. Why? Because God has placed His law upon them. Verse 14 of Romans 2 says this, "When the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts often accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." God has placed it on His heart. The law talks about hospitality. The law talks about being kind to one another, of extending yourself in love sacrificially to one another, of helping the stranger. These people have that written in their conscience because God has placed it there. So when there are people who are not Christians that are kind to you, don't be surprised. God's at work. He has placed it there.
But even people who are good need a Savior. Why? Because nice people don't always follow their conscience. They violate their own conscience. They know they have violated their conscience, and that will condemn them. They do not live up to God's standards. They don't even live up to their own standards. But at least in having a standard, they have something to try and live up to. So while they're better than the immoral and righteous, they are still in need of a Savior because they're under the condemnation of God. These Maltese now, though, are going to be blessed because there's someone present who can tell them how they can have cleansing from their sin, all their sin, have a clean conscience before God through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is there now. Now, Paul continues in Romans 2, 17 through 29 to talk about the religious and righteous. Nice people with religion also need a Savior because even though they have the commandments of God, they don't always keep their religious code. They violate it. Here's what we're supposed to do. Do they do it? Not always. And so they also are under God's just condemnation. Or as it says in Romans 3, 9 and following, that there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who seeks for God. There is none who understands. They are altogether turned aside. That's all of us. Every single person needs a Savior because none of us fit God's standards. We don't even fit our own standards. And God has provided that in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Maltese people needed to hear about Jesus Christ. And the events that happen next will open up that door to give Paul a hearing from them. Look at verse 3. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now, that would not be an unusual event since snakes are cold-blooded. When it gets cold, they get stiff. They don't move around. The particular snake here is identified as an echidna, and it would not coil out. As some snakes, you know, when they get cold, they coil up. This snake just lays stretched out. Its coloration would fit in. It looks like a stick. You're just picking up everything, and it's in this bundle of sticks that Paul picks up. Well, of course, he throws it on the fire, and what do if you get thrown on fire? You move quickly, don't you? Well, it gets the snake out of its torpidity. It moves. What's near it? Hey, Paul's hand. Clamp. And there's the snake dangling from Paul's hand. Now, the first thing I want to point out about this, though, is Paul's character. Remember, when Paul got on the boat, he had two people with him, at least two, Luke and Aristarchus. They were there to serve Paul, to help Paul. Whatever Paul needed, they were going to help do it. Essentially, Paul has two servants. What is Paul doing? Gathering wood. Gathering wood is a menial task, but Paul is busy doing that. He is a humble man, and in fact, such humility is required of us as Christians, especially for those that are going to be in any kind of leadership, because it reflects what Jesus was and what he has commanded us. In Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." In John 13:5, he demonstrated the practical aspect of that when he washed the disciples' feet. That was the menial task for the lowest servant. Jesus does it. Then he told the disciples that the greatest in the kingdom would be those who would serve the others. We are to have that same attitude, Philippians 2:5 says, the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Now, some liberal commentators have concluded that either this whole story was a fabrication, or at least the snake was non-poisonous, because currently in Malta, there are no poisonous snakes. If you go there today, you don't have to worry about a viper. They're not there anymore. It always amazes me the pride and the audacity of these liberal scholars, though, because whether things are true or not true are based completely on their own experience. And I guess what's more amazing about this is they always claim that they're smarter than everybody else, and they don't look around to see how foolish they're being. Now, first of all, just because an animal does not exist on an island at present doesn't mean it didn't exist there before. How many have heard of extinction? How many are aware of animals that have become extinct? Worldwide? Not just even a little island? Man has done that, haven't we? Okay? The fact that they're not there now doesn't mean they weren't there 2,000 years ago. It's interesting that snakes were eliminated from Ireland, according to legend. A fellow named Fionn Mac Cumhale. Any of you Irish should know who that is. If you don't ask me because I don't either. But according to legend, one or the other did it, depending on which legend you're looking at. So even in Ireland, they had snakes. They don't have them now. The second thing is that they discount Luke. William Ramsey makes a comment about physicians of that period of time. He said, a trained medical man in ancient times was usually a good authority about serpents, to which great respect was paid in ancient medicine and custom. They had to treat snake bites and stuff. They had to be able to identify snakes. So that's actually part of their training. And third, while Luke may have been mistaken by a similar non-poisonous snake, since he is in a place he hasn't been before, I don't think the natives are going to be so fooled. And it is their reaction that is the strongest reason to believe this was indeed a viper, a very poisonous snake, and it had latched onto Paul's hand. Look at verse 4. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. They looked at the snake. This man's going to die. That's their expectation. They think Paul is going to die. The poison of the viper will enter into the bloodstream. It then breaks down the capillaries, and then you have a massive internal bleeding, which causes a huge swelling bruise. That's what they're expecting to happen. If enough poison is injected by the snake, that's it. You just fall over and you're dead. That's what they're expecting. Either he's going to swell up or he's going to just fall over dead. And they're watching him. Now, Paul is able to shake the snake off. It falls back in the fire. And he apparently suffers no harmful effects of any kind. But they're still watching him. He's going to die. We know he's going to die. Now, their concept of justice is what was guiding this. In fact, one of the other names for this particular god that they're using here is Nemesis. A nemesis is this god that chases after you to make sure that justice is going to be carried out. You may have escaped one thing, but he's going to get you. And that was their concept. One way or the other, justice would prevail. And they had figured that since Paul had been bitten by this snake, he was a murderer, because death is an appropriate punishment for a murderer, and that this god was simply now going to get him. He got through the shipwreck, but now the god got him. He's going to die. You know, that's still a mindset that many people have. They still have this kind of concept of justice. Now, they may not think of justice as a god, even though they will attribute it to circumstances, to fate. And by the way, the fates were pagan gods. They still have this idea because it's a perversion of the truth. It's close to the truth, but it's not actually the truth. Men may seem to get away with their evil deeds for a time, but Revelation 20 tells us that ultimately they are going to face justice. God is going to have ultimate justice. They will stand before his throne, and he is going to judge them impartially according to their deeds. Now, this judging is not a weighing out, well, here's the good and here's the bad, and whichever side has more tips the scales and you go that direction. This is a very simple judgment, one of a direct of you're either guilty or not guilty of what you have done. Have you violated my law? Here's the specific laws. You have, you're guilty. Have you carried out all my proscribed commandments? These are things you must do. You haven't, you're guilty. You're either guilty or not guilty. It's not a weighing out. And because all men have sinned, they're all guilty. They're all condemned. And God is just to condemn them then to the lake of fire. Revelation 20 concludes with that. The only ones that escape are those that have their names written in the book of life. And how is your name written in there? Through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how your name gets in there. If your name isn't there, you are not judged in that manner. Your punishment, all the guilt that belongs to you, has already been paid for by Christ. He's paid it. You don't have to. Now, this perversion to this truth is the idea that any time a bad thing happens, then it's because God is punishing them for doing something evil. That's the perversion of this. In other words, if something bad happens, you did something bad, and God's just punishing you for it. The corollary is if good things are going on in your life, then you must be doing things right, and God is blessing you for it. That's the perversion, because it's not true. The book of Job demonstrates the lie to the first part, and Psalm 73, the lie to the second part. Bad things happen to good people, and good things happen to bad people. And we will not necessarily see justice carried out while in this life. Most of you can probably tell some pretty good stories about injustice being done, of a good person being wrongly punished and a bad person getting away with, it seems like, everything. They live in life and luxury. There are godly people who suffer greatly in this life from all sorts of things. It could be injustice from government or at work, or they may have physical maladies that strike them down. They suffer. And there are bad people, the evil people, they get away with everything and they live in the lap of luxury. And we, like Asaph in Psalm 73, look at that sometimes and wonder, why am I working so hard to walk in godliness when the godly are doing great and I'm suffering? Anybody ever feel like that? You don't have to raise your hand. I'll raise my hand, though. I felt like that. Lord, why? This doesn't make sense. It's not fair. But I don't expect fairness and justice here. Like Asaph, I have to remember the final accounting, and it's not here in this life. There will be a final accounting for both punishment and reward. And I'm glad Asaph talks about that. It's a great encouragement. Psalm 73. Well, these Maltese eventually change their mind about Paul because they continue to watch and see what happens. And, well, verse 6 says, "But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds, began to say that he was a god." So if Paul's not going to die from this snake bite, then, well, I guess maybe he's not a murderer. In fact, because he has survived this thing, he must be a god, because only the gods are impervious to snake bites, right? Well, this is not the first time pagans have come to the conclusion that Paul must be a god. Just as a side note here, in Mark 16:18, there's this passage about picking up serpents and if they drink deadly poison, etc., will not hurt them. Guess where that's fulfilled? Right here at the end of Acts. This is where it's fulfilled. He was, and it didn't bother him. God was in control. Well, they think this must be a god. Paul's had that happen. Acts 14, you had the people in Lystra that thought that. We could be sure that Paul did the same thing as he did there and corrected them. I'm not a god. I'm a man just like you. Verse 7 tells us what happens next. It says, "Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. Now, the leading man of the island here, that is probably a reference to him being the governor of the island, since that kind of terminology was often used for Roman officials. Now, at minimum, he is certainly the first among the kind and gracious people of Malta. He provides for the care of all 276 of these shipwreck victims for 3 days while arrangements are made for more permanent quarters for their wintering there on Malta. Now, Publius's kindness is soon returned by Paul when it's discovered that his father is sick. Look at verse 8. "Came about that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him, and he healed him." Now, the particular medical problem that Publius's father had was brucellosis and dysentery. Now, this is also known as, some of you may not want to travel to the Mediterranean after I read this list, Malta fever, Mediterranean fever, Gibraltar fever, Cyprus fever, rock fever, undulating fever, and Bang's disease. That's all. It's all around the Mediterranean area. And it's caused by any one of several species of Brucella bacteria, very common in the farm animals, cattle, pigs, and goats, most commonly transferred to humans through raw milk. So the modern way they've taken care of it is they pasteurize the milk, and so the disease incidence has gone down. If someone still gets it or it's transferred another means, then it could be treated by antibiotics, seems to take care of it. But at that time, it could cause a disease that would... You'd feel intermittent fevers, and that's why it says recurrent fevers, and that's the word here in the scriptures. You have a fever, then you don't have a fever. So it's fever, then cold sweats, weakness, muscle aches. It can often resemble typhoid. It could last and persist for months, and it could cause death. So it was something serious, and the fact that this man also has dysentery says he has another medical problem on top of it. The man's sick, very sick. And Paul does for Publius' father what he's done for so many others.
He prays and he heals him as an act of mercy, which would then lead to a hearing for the gospel, which is the greater mercy, isn't it? It's one thing to get physical health, but spiritual health is so much more important. Physical health is only last for so many years. Spiritual health is for eternity. Well, the news quickly spread. In verse 9, we find out that after this happened, the rest of the people in the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. So they're coming from all over the island. And note here again that these healings done by Paul are done without regard to the faith of the individual who's being healed. Publius' father had no faith. Paul just went in and did it. There's no indication in this passage of anything other than these other people are coming and Paul is healing them. Why? For the same reason he did it in so many other places as he's traveling as a missionary. It gained him an opportunity to declare the gospel to those who were there. Acts of mercy, acts of graciousness often gain us a hearing for the gospel. It's one reason why we like giving out these gift bags, whether it's reverse trick or treat or this upcoming gift giveaway in the village. It's simply acts of graciousness and mercy to gain a hearing. You've done nothing for us, but we want to do something kind for you because our God is kind and gracious to us, and we're extending his love to you. That's all it's about. And Paul would have gained a hearing from all of this. Now, while God can do anything he wants in keeping with his own character and his word, and while he does graciously heal people, I think most of us can point to individuals who have been graciously healed by God. The claim made by some that they have the gift of apostolic healing today are false. Why? Very simple. They don't do it the way the apostles did it. When they do it the way the apostles did it, then they might make the claim. But that's not how they do it. Paul simply did it. Didn't matter about the individual. Didn't matter what the individual believed. He had that power, that authority from God to bring it about. Well, Paul had developed a very good relationship with the Maltese people, these natives of Malta. During the time they were there, verse 11 tells us they were there for about 3 months. Verse 10 tells us the response of the Maltese to Paul. It says, "And they also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed." So again, after 3 months, they've got quite a good relationship. It's been profitable and a very practical demonstration of the effect that not only Paul, but also Luke and Aristarchus, because notice the word is, they honored us, so that includes Luke and Aristarchus. They had received what they had to offer. Now, Luke doesn't go into detail about the many different ways in they were honored. He says there were many, but he does include the specific, they provided for their physical needs for the rest of their journey. They had received, and they wanted to give back. It was a way of honoring. Verse 11. "At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered on the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. And after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we arrived at Teoli. And there we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome." So now it's at least February. And Pliny the Elder, writing some years later, stated that navigation in that area usually would begin when the west winds started up after February 8th. Now, again, that would vary from year to year. It would depend on location. Other locations might be a little later. But regardless, at this point, this favorable wind has come up. They've been in winter quarters for at least 3 months. This other ship probably been there at least four. They're ready to get moving. They want to get to Rome and get unload and get back on the seas again. So they're taken aboard another Alexandrian ship, and this would be very similar to the one they had been shipwrecked. This particular one identified the figurehead of the twin brothers. That's a reference to Castor and Pollux, the sons of Leda and Zeus in Greek mythology. I know you all knew that because you remember your Greek mythology really well, right? We know this as the constellation Gemini, for which they're named, and that for sailors was a sign of good fortune to come, if they could see Gemini. Well, they make it to Syracuse, about 100 miles from Malta up to Syracuse on the east coast of the Island of Sicily, and there they stay for 3 days. Now, apparently Paul was busy because tradition has that he planted a church there in 3 days. Now, it's understandable that he planted a church in Malta. The tradition has that as well. And in fact, the tradition is that Publius was its first pastor. But he was busy here. They were there for 3 days, whether it's weather or trade. And then they push on again, and they come up here to Regium, which is on the tip of the boot of Italy. And there they wait for a favorable wind because they have to get through the Straits of Messina here. And Messina has a couple dangers. First, it's narrow, so you can't really be tacking back and forth. You need something to push you right through. There's a whirlpool of Charybdis and the rock of Scylla. And either one could easily wreck your ship, and you got so close and that was it. Well, they finally catch the right wind and off they go. It's about 200 miles up and they land at Puteoli. Now, this is the harbor of Naples, and this is the most protected harbor within that greater bay. And that was the common place for grain to be unloaded, even though it's about 120 miles farther up to Rome. This was the major port. Here, Paul gets off, and our text tells us that he finds some brethren there, and the centurion has allowed him to be with these brethren, and they're there for 7 days before they're going to make their final journey to Rome. And it'll be in 7 days when we finish that. So 7 days from now, we also will get to Rome. God is faithful, isn't he? He is faithful to all people. And if we keep our eyes open, we will see the opportunities that God will give us to give praise and glory to his name by telling other people about him and what he has done. And as we've seen this morning, that often occurs in the midst of difficult circumstances, whether it's your difficult circumstances or their difficult circumstances. God uses those things as opportunities. The question really is will we take advantage of them? Are you ready to take advantage of those opportunities? I pray that you are. If you don't keep a tract in your wallet or your purse or something, you should. Or at least keep, we had printed up some more of those invitation cards to church. This is that has the details about how to find us, a little map on the back. To invite somebody, even if you can't say anything else, you can say that. Say, hey, why don't you come to church? But you have opportunities to tell people, this is what God has been doing in my life. I'll pray for you. Something. Because our lives are to be spent in bringing glory to God. The opportunities are there. It really is a matter on us. Is will we take advantage of them when they present it? Father, thank you again for the blessing of your word. Because it does give us such great confidence as we read these stories. To see how you have behaved in the past, to give us a confident assurance that you act the same way now because you never change. Your faithfulness to Paul is the same faithfulness you have to us. Father, the opportunities you give to Paul are the same kind of opportunities you give to us. That in the midst of difficult circumstances, we can be calm. When others are hurting, we can minister to them. We can bring comfort. Father, we can show your love. Father, do give us those opportunities, and then by your Holy Spirit, prod us and then empower us to take advantage of them, that you might receive praise and glory from our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.